Well, last week we began our study looking at the book of James, also known sometimes as the Gospel of James, but it's actually a letter James wrote. James was a appointed apostle after the resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus initially. He wasn't really even a follower of Jesus. In fact, he doubted and questioned Jesus. Why? Because he's also the half-brother of Jesus. So you can imagine if one of your siblings said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that's going to come die and save the world from their sin, you would question that truth until you saw him at his resurrection, and then you would get it. James was that guy. He got it at that point, but he describes himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't view himself in relationship to his family ties to Jesus, but he sees himself as a servant. And that speaks volumes to us as followers of Christ, that we're called to be servants first. We're not called to be served by one another, but to lay our life down and to serve just like Jesus did for us. The letter of James was one of the very first New Testament church letters written. It's between James and Galatians. They were written right around the same time. So whose letter was opened first? I guess it depends on the mailman that day. But we know that these are one of the first two books. And so this letter was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but now they're grappling with the idea of who God is in light of Jesus. See, for them, they had a very different view of who God was before Jesus came to earth. And you see, James refers to God as Father. And that would have never had been done in the Old Testament relationship with God. That would have seemed disrespectful or bringing God down to our level. But James introduces God to us in a whole new way. He describes God as one who is relatable, who's with us, who's reachable. We can get in contact with him. And we take this approach to God for granted today, but this was something that the new church had to work out. See, God was viewed as being so holy, and he is. That has never changed. But God was viewed as so holy that they wouldn't even mention his name. They wouldn't even speak his name because they considered him to be so holy. And so calling him Father was something they never would have done. But that's the beauty of Jesus. See, when Jesus came to earth, he came to show us the nature and the character of God. And so we see this new facet of who God is. And through Jesus Christ, he's now approachable and we can come to him. But James gives some very practical but interesting advice. He says, when you go through trials of many kinds, be joyful. Which is usually not our human response to trials or to struggles or to challenges in our life. But trials, tests are unavoidable. Yet God never wastes a single test in our life. See, God redeems those tests, those struggles, by using them to develop us spiritually. Those seasons of our life that we want to ask God to remove us from, we pray God to remove those circumstances. God says, no, it's these circumstances I'm going to use to sharpen you, to mold you, and to make you into who I want you to be. Trials produce the discipline of endurance, which develops the righteous character that's a primary trait for followers of Jesus. And so we're encouraged to ask God for wisdom. When we're going through trials, when we're lacking wisdom, we can go and ask God, I need help with this. I need to understand this. And it says that God will give it to us generously. That means he gives us more than what we're asking for. And he does it without judging you. He doesn't roll his eyes at you when you ask him for wisdom, suggesting that you should already know how to handle this. He does it generously and without reproach. So in our text today, James addresses the issue of who and what we put our security in. See, our status, our accomplishments, our titles can be an obstacle to spiritual development. And James also exposes the process of sin so that we can identify it before it consumes us. Let's read this morning from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beauty perishes. But also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted or tested, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits. So this morning, as we look at what James has to say, you know, have you ever ran into people who are really good at pointing out your faults? Like, they've got a PhD in exposing your weaknesses, but yet they never offer any advice on how to overcome those. Have you met people like that? I pray you're not that person this morning. God help you if you are. This message might be for you. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible isn't here to just simply expose all of our weaknesses, all of our problems, all of our failures without giving us a remedy. In fact, the Bible speaks about how we're to live. But one of our common desires in life is to feel secure. We want to be secure in our relationships. We want to be secure at home, so we lock the doors before bed, shut the windows, make sure the latches are tight. How many of you check your car alarm 2 or 3 times to make sure that I really locked the car before I came in? We want to feel secure. You know, we anxiously wonder if we're going to have enough money for retirement. But see, a good thing can be a bad thing if it keeps us from the best thing. See, it's a good thing to want to be secure, but if our security is not in the best thing, then it's a bad thing. And that's what James gets to initially in these first couple of verses. See, in the congregation that he's writing to, there are some poor people and there are some very wealthy people. There are poor people in there who can identify with his illustration, and there are rich people in there thinking, well, that's not me. I would never be mean or cruel or harsh to others like this. But James identifies that both of these conditions, being poor or rich, can be a stumbling block to spiritual growth. And so first he encourages the poor person. If there are any poor people here this morning, listen up. He encourages a poor person not to be discouraged by their present status, but to look at life through the scope of eternity. See, this is one of our downfalls as humans, is that we focus too much on the present and not enough on the future. We're focused on the here and now and what we have or we don't have, and when we really should be looking out towards eternity. See, it's easy to become discouraged in life when you're struggling to make ends meet. See, when you have to make decisions daily based on what can I live without instead of what can I have, that can make life feel very merciless. And if you're not careful, you may fall into a trap of self-pity and build your self-esteem on what you do not have versus what you have. See, therefore, James says to look ahead and to boast in your exaltation. In other words, boast in your position in heaven. And one day, the treasures you've stored up are going to be received. Everything that you have spent your life obeying God, that's going to reward you in heaven one day. So focus on that, not what you lack here and now. See, competing with and comparing yourself to others can cause you to become judgmental. Can cause you to become resentful towards others, towards God, and potentially develop an entitlement attitude. See, it's a matter of what we value now and what we're focused on now. If we want to overcome the things we don't have right now in life, we need to focus on eternity and we need to value what we have. But after addressing those who are poor, he goes now to the rich, which includes all of us here this morning, most of us here this morning, because compared to the rest of the world, you and I are really rich. You know that? Like if you woke up today and you got to open a refrigerator with a choices, you're pretty rich, all right? Okay, we'll edit that out of the message, but I just needed to remind you of how wealthy you are today. But he moves on to instruct the rich to boast in their humility. In other words, if you're rich, you need to humble yourself. Because wealth can cause you to build up with pride, can cause you to see yourself in a greater capacity than you really are because you got lucky. Or because you inherited something, or because you just had a stroke of genius and it paid off and can cause us to become prideful. And James says, you need to humble yourself. See, having an abundance can cause some to view life through a distorted lens. Wealth tends to make us immune to the struggles that people are experiencing daily who don't have the wealth that you have, who are having to make sacrifices to get by when you don't have to make many sacrifices at all. See, it's not a sin to be wealthy, and it's not wrong to accumulate wealth, but the danger is when we find our identity and our security in it or in things that are temporary. You know, Jesus had taught about a rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, but he was captivated by his wealth. It says that he had walked away from Jesus because he was unwilling to lay down his wealth. And what Jesus was teaching in this interaction with this rich young ruler was not that you have to be poor to follow him. Right? But what he is saying is that whatever you're unwilling to surrender will eventually become the thing that compromises your loyalty to God. Whatever it is in your life, whatever amount of wealth, whatever you're not willing to say, God, it belongs to you. Whatever you want to do with this, God, it's yours. If you can't get to that point, then that point may be the area that causes you to compromise in following Christ. Are you following me? That's hard, right? God doesn't expect us all the time unless he's told you to give it up, but he doesn't expect us to give it up, but he wants us to be willing to surrender it to him in case he chooses to have us lay it down. See, both perspectives, being wealthy and being poor, can be a debilitating mindset that keeps us or can affect us in following Jesus. So James instructs the rich to live humbly and the poor to live with eternity in mind, knowing our earthly status does not influence our eternity. See, rich and poor are equally blessed by God, not because of our accomplishments or our bank account, but because you're his follower. He wants to bless his followers. Now in verse 12, James takes a bit of a turn or returns back to the topic of testing by saying that a blessed person is one who remains steadfast. Remember last week that word steadfast, it's hypomene, and it means to remain under. It means we don't get to pray away the test. We don't get to pray away the difficulties, but we need to remain under it because we're going to develop endurance, and that's going to help develop the righteous character. So James returns to that, but he takes a different twist on the test that we're facing. See, tests are hard. Tests are meant to be challenging. If tests were easy, they'd be called a vacation. He says, a blessed man endures trials. He doesn't run from them. See, when you run from a test, it's a matter of time before it catches up to you. And in verse 12 through 15, the term test takes on a different application. He's not speaking about the test that life throws at us externally, but he now changes his focus to the test that we're all experiencing internally. See, we all have an internal fight with temptation. In fact, if you have a pulse, you will be tempted. You may be tempted right now with how you're feeling or what you're thinking. Temptation doesn't require you to be with a group of people. You could be all alone, and temptation will find you. If you have a pulse, you will be tempted. And temptation, James informs us, is the precursor to sin. Temptation is not sin in and of itself. If you're battling some temptation, you haven't compromised yet until you engage that temptation, we'll see in a moment. See, it's this internal battle that makes sin an inside job. See, the only way to decrease the control of temptation and sin in our life is for us to surrender to God. Surrender to His will, surrender to righteousness, surrender to His word. We have to surrender. Because the one thing sin will always do is it will drive you away from God. Doesn't matter what the sin is, doesn't matter how big, how small it is, it doesn't matter how long you've been engaging it, sin will always drive you from God. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve had committed the very first sin, they had no experience with sin, but they committed the very first sin. What happened when God came into the garden? They hid. They hid from God. Their shame had caused them to retreat and to hide from God. And so here, James, in the remaining verses we have left this morning, exposes the process of sin. My hope this morning is that you'll gain a fresh insight into the whole process of sin that hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden to today, so that you can identify it, so that you can stop it in its tracks, and so that you can overcome the temptation and the struggles that you're facing. Amen? That's a good plan this morning. Number one, in the process of sin and how it comes about, it says this: each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's you. It's not anybody else. So you can blame other people, but it's you. Other people might enhance what's already in there, but it's you. Like, you didn't need that person. It could have been any person, but it's you. It's in there. That anger, it's in there. That lust, it's in there. Just people happen to bring out those things in us, but it was already in there. We could close our eyes and get angry. We could close our eyes and lust. Why? Because it's in here. We can't blame other people. Now, that word lured means this: to draw out, to drag away. It's to draw out. It's to draw you out of fellowship with God. It's to draw you out of fellowship with the church. It's to draw you out of fellowship with other Christians. It wants to drag you away. It wants to pull you away from where you are because it wants to lure you from the position you're in. And that word entice means to bait. And these two words tell us something very important about temptation, is that it's tailor-made for you. It is very specific to you. The things and the process that temptation takes in your life is tailored towards you. It's meant to entice, to bait you, to get you away from God. It's meant to draw you out and to drag you away from God. It's very intentional. And here's the thing. We all have a propensity for sin. We all have this inclination, this desire for sin internally. Have you known some people where they maybe open up to you about their temptations? You're like, that's not a big deal. Have you talked to anyone? You're like, oh, you struggle with that? I've never struggled with that. What's wrong with you? Why? Because it's them. It's their temptation. It's the things. And then maybe the things you're struggling with, they're like, why would that even be a struggle for anyone? Because it's tailor-made towards you. My sin-driven desires may be different than yours, but they're equally bad. We need to avoid judging others who struggle with temptation in areas that we don't. You've got temptation that others wouldn't struggle with, but it's tailor-made for you and who you are. So let's not judge. In fact, Jesus said this: why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? So let's get beyond the judging. Let's get beyond, why would you struggle with that? Who would struggle with that? Why are you still fighting that? Let's just know what our weaknesses are. Let's know what our triggers to sin are. And let's submit to God's plan and not our desires. Let's not spend our time pointing our fingers, but let's submit to what God's word says so that we can overcome that temptation and not commit that sin. So the first part of the process is we're lured and we're enticed away. The second part is that desire conceived gives birth to sin. So desire is conceived. And once we begin to engage those thoughts and those feelings on the inside, and we allow conception to take place, it will give birth to sin. See, that word conceived means to take, to receive, to grasp with one's hand. That tells us something about temptation, is that there comes a point when you and I engage that thought, engage those feelings, engage those desires on the inside. We don't reject them, but we engage them. We begin to think about them. We begin to dwell on them. They begin to linger in our mind. All along, they're luring you and I away. You begin to think about it. And it's luring you away slowly. Maybe it's just inching you away. It doesn't care how far it gets you, as long as it gets you a little bit further today than you were yesterday. And so there's an engagement because we take it, we receive it. That word conceived means to grasp with your hand. You're clenching onto it. See, our thoughts are a powerful weapon. We can use our thoughts to promote godliness, or we can use our thoughts to engage in temptation and then be trapped in sin. This is why Romans 12:1 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We've got to change how we're thinking. We've got to change the thought processes that we're dealing with, because thoughts can form strongholds that need to be demolished. If we begin to think on the same thing over and over, we're building this stronghold in our life that needs to be demolished before it defeats us. See, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when those thoughts come in and it begins to entice your desire, when it begins to lure you away through your own natural desires, you've got to take those thoughts captive. You've got to say, okay, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm beginning to think. What's God's word say? God's word says that I'm to resist, so I'm going to get rid of this. We filter all of our thinking, all of our feelings through what God's word says. But look what Hebrews 12:1 says. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, sin wants to weigh you down. Sin slows down our spiritual development. Sin suppresses, it's a weight that suppresses our joy. It separates us from God. It detains our peace. It detours God's plans. So we have to lay aside every sin. We have to lay aside every weight that wants to hinder us and slow us down. Are you following me? So we can't just say, well, one day I'm going to get rid of this. No, we've got to get rid of it today. We've got to unclench our hands, unclench our fists, and run with endurance, not being weighed down by our sin. So the second part of the process is we allow that desire to culminate and engage that desire, then it gives birth to sin. And then part three is fully grown sin brings forth death. Like, sin is fun for a while. But this is the thing, sin will always bring you to death. Always. That's all it can do. It'll destroy marriages, it'll destroy families, it'll destroy relationships, it'll destroy jobs, it'll destroy the titles and the positions that you've built up. If you engage it long enough, only thing that sin can do is bring death. That's it. And so when it's fully grown, it'll bring forth death. Sin is not your friend. Sin wants to shame you. It wants to isolate you, and it wants to put a wedge between you and God. Sin is not interested in your happiness, but in your failure. Sin doesn't want you to be happy. It could care less about your happy. Sin is happy when you failed. Sin is happy when you're on the ground and you're broken. Sin is happy when your marriage has fallen apart. Sin is happy when your children have turned away from you. Sin is happy when you lose the job because of not being truthful and honest. That's when sin is happy. Sin wants your failure, to see your failure. Romans 6:23 makes it clear the wages of sin is death. See, our battle with temptation and sin is intensified when we're focusing on the present and not the future. This is what James starts off with in verse 9. He wants us to change our perspective. He wants us to change what we're focused on. Because as long as we're focused on the present, it's about our pleasure. It's about what makes it a little bit easier for us in this life. It's about making ourselves as comfortable as we can possibly be in this life, not thinking of the eternity that's waiting for us. See, there are so much more in heaven waiting for us than we could ever experience in 100 lifetimes here, but we're not thinking like that. And so James says we must change what we're focused on. And if we don't change what we're focused on, we're going to continue to struggle with temptation and sin because our focus is on me. It's on my pleasure, my comfort. So we need to ask ourselves, what's the end game in my pursuit of sin? What do I want out of this? If I'm going to pursue sin, what's the game? Because remember, sin can only produce death. You need to ask, are these thoughts or desires helping or hindering my relationship with God and eternity? See, the pleasures of sin will eventually lead to spiritual and physical death, and there's no way of avoiding that apart from Jesus Christ. James doesn't leave us there feeling discouraged about sin and the process of sin. There is a better way, and James concludes this portion of his letter by contrasting sin with the giving nature of God. See, his concern here is that we'll become so wrapped up in our sin, we'll be so wrapped up in temptation, we'll be so wrapped up in trying to make life as comfortable as possible in this life, that we never experience the good and perfect gifts that God has for those who are following him now. We'll forsake all of that because we're so focused on ourselves or on our pleasures. See, pursuing sin is choosing last place and not God's best for you. See, James describes the nature and the character of God as this: it's unchanging, it's stable. You can build your life upon it because it's not going to be moved and it's without variation. See, God doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't have bad days. He does not vacillate in his treatment towards us. He's kind one day and harsh the other. He's friendly one day and he gives us the cold shoulder the next. God doesn't do that. See, every good and perfect gift comes from him. See, he can't give imperfect gifts. He can't give bad gifts. It's not that he won't, like, oh, I'd really love to give them this. Ding, door, dash. I'd really like to give them a surprise. God can't do that. He can't. It's not that he won't. He just can't. See, if you came to me and said, Pastor Mike, I'm in a bind, made some bad financial moves, and I need to borrow $1 million from you. First of all, I'm a pastor. I'm the last person you should be asking for $1 million. But you came to me and you said, you know, I need help. I need $1 million. Like, I can't give it to you. It's not that I won't. It's not that even that I don't want to. It's I can't. It's not within my bank account or my ability to give you $1 million. And in the same way, God can't give anything bad. God can't stop being himself. There's no variation. He's stable. He's unchanging. See, James' point is this: if we serve a God who is unchanging, who is a giver of good gifts, then why are we pursuing sin and not him? Why are we so enticed by sin when we know that the only thing it's going to do is produce death? The only thing it's going to do is kill, steal, and destroy. Why are we choosing that when we have a God who gives good gifts, who never changes, who doesn't have mood swings, and who wants to give you the best? Why do we pursue sin and not Him? See, every gift God gives is good. And it will keep our focus on Him and eternity, where sin keeps our focus on now and on ourself. And it brings about death and destruction. Would you close your eyes this morning? I want to pray for you as we dismiss today. I want to pray that God would give you discernment. Maybe you're struggling right now. You're going through a season of struggling and temptations. Maybe you're having a real difficult time overcoming certain sins. I want to pray that God would give you discernment to identify the process so that you can take every thought captive and you can make it obey God by choosing His will, His word, and not your desires. And secondly, I want to pray for you this morning that if you've put your security in anything else but Jesus Christ, that He'll reveal that to you and that He'll begin to help you process that transition from security in people, places, and things and not Him and what He's prepared and advanced for you. Father, this morning, I thank You for Your word and its timeless effect it has on our life. I wish I could stand before Your people having mastered the ability to stop sin before it's conceived and fully grown. But I can't. But I'm grateful, God, that if we ask for wisdom, You'll give it to us generously and without reproach. I thank You this morning that, God, as we ask that as we go through the rest of this day and this coming week, that You would give us a discerning mind and spirit to identify this process of sin, that we can snuff it out at its earliest stage so that we don't become victim to our desires and fully grown sin in our life. So help us, God, because we can't do it on our own. Help us to identify the triggers that set us off and down a path of isolation and separation from You. God, I pray for those of us here this morning who have put their security in their wealth, maybe in their marriage, maybe in their friendships, maybe in their accomplishments, that all of these things are temporary, but You are eternal. And the kingdom You are preparing for us is eternal. So help us to transition our focus and our security from temporary things to eternal things. So God, thank You this morning that You give generously without reproach, that every good gift comes from You, and that we don't have to be afraid in asking You, because You can only give good. So, Father, we thank You this morning for Your kindness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love for us. Give us a fresh mind this week and help us to overcome every obstacle set before us in growing closer to You. In Jesus' name we ask these things.